pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Jesus, the name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, this past week was quite a chaotic week, and for me it was a very disturbing week. And I found myself saying, we need a lot of Emmanuel, we need a lot of God with us. I was greatly upset and befuddled, I guess you could say, with what was going on this week. I was out making calls. I had just visited someone, one of our elderly shut-in people, and it was about noon, and I got in my truck and was ready to head back to the church, and when I turned the truck on, the radio came on, and our president was giving a press conference. And as I listened to him give the press conference, I was, first of all, taken aback a little bit by the rudeness of the people who were around. I've always been taught that if the president speaks, you don't interrupt. In fact, I've been taught if anyone speaks, you don't interrupt them. And he was trying to talk, and people were yelling and screaming and saying all sorts of things. I thought, wow, this is terribly rude. But as I listened to him speak, he pointed out that it takes two to fight. And it is something that I know is believed in wholeheartedly, especially within school districts. That if there's two people in a fight, well, it takes two to fight. They're both in trouble. It doesn't matter who threw the first punch. And yet the reaction to this kind of a statement was just over the top, off the charts, condemnation. And I just thought, wow, what he said is true. You had two groups, both bent on violence. They're both wrong. And as I looked at the news this morning, it's still the number one story. And I thought, man, we need Emmanuel, God with us. We need Jesus. We need, what Myla read there, His love shining through us. And then I thought about this sermon. I planned the sermon for today about 4 weeks ago. And I thought, you know what? This fits right in. We've been talking about, will the real Jesus please stand up? Because Scripture tells us that there will be those who will turn from the gospel to a false gospel. There will be those who will distort the gospel. Jesus said there will be false Christs and false prophets, and they will lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And we've seen two of those kind of false Christs or false gospels with Jesus, the mascot or the cheerleader, who basically says, rah, 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 sis, boom, bah, go, 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 do what you want to do. As long as you're happy, I'm happy. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible wasn't all about pleasure. If he was, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Last week we saw that there's that teaching that Jesus is an option. He's one of many options that can lead you to heaven, nirvana, the pearly gates, or eternal bliss, whatever you want to call it. But Jesus made it radically clear that he is the way, the truth, the life. Now, both of those false Christs, both of those false gospels, they come out of parts of our society. Whether it be the groups that believe in religious pluralism, or those who believe in ethical hedonism. But the false Christ we're going to talk about today comes from another man-made problem. And I think it's also the problem that's at the root of much of what we're seeing in our country today. It's called academia. Academia. The world of education. Within our country, it has become a tool of indoctrination. I heard this past week about what is happening in our middle schools in one of the classes. It's a world history class, and there's a section, I guess, on world religions. About 100, 150 pages devoted to Islam. One paragraph to Christianity. And that paragraph is about the Reformation and how there's strife in the Christian church. Indoctrination. Get the children while they're young. Teach them what you want to teach them. And they'll follow. But that system of education, as you start getting older, or as our children start getting older, it also is a forum or a jumping off point for attack. Attack on Christianity. And it doesn't matter what subject is being taught. I read about an individual, a pastor, who went back to school. And he was in an English class. And he found that it seemed every day the English teacher would take a jab at Christianity. Saying, you know, whether it be, oh, there's many different philosophies, Jesus is just one of them, you can't read the Bible literally, etc., etc. And he said this professor would say these things, and you could see that he was just waiting to pounce on that poor soul that might just stand up and try to defend the Christian faith, whereupon he would rip them apart with his perceived superior intellect, which we would call in any other venue bullying. Another hot topic today. But it's okay if you're a professor and ridiculing and scorning someone who has challenged something you said. And he shared some of the different things that would be said to Christians who would raise their hand and say, well, but professor, what about this? And he would just personally attack and tear them apart. And this pastor noticed that what ended up happening after just 1 or 2 weeks was that whenever the jabs were made, everybody just stayed silent, because they understood there was retribution to come. And that if you wrote a paper that in any way defended Christianity, you would not pass the class. Things that were said when he was in that class. And by the way, when was he attending this class? Last year. In a university here in California. What did this English teacher say? Religion is solely thesis. Christianity is solely thesis. That it is something you've conjured up in our mind. This English teacher then went on to say, science is the quest to understand through theory and research. When I read that, I kind of went ballistic and I had to pray for a little bit of peace. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with it, Pastor? Please remember, I did not start out planning on becoming a pastor. I was a teacher of science and math, and that's where my degree is in science. And the definition of science that I was always taught is that science is the quest for knowledge through hypothesis and experimentation. A hypothesis is when you see something and you try to explain it. For instance, I see this clock that has been strategically put right here in my eyesight that keeps perfect time every Sunday for some reason. By the way, it's been there for 21 years. But I see the second hand going click, click, click. I hypothesize there are some gears in there tied to an electric motor which must have a battery because I see no cord, and every time the gear moves, the second hand moves. There must be a complex set of gears inside to make that happen. That is my hypothesis. Is it true? I don't know. How do you find out? You experiment. How do you do that? You take the clock and you take it apart. You will find gears inside, but are they what really makes the second hand tick? Well, you need to get a second clock to find out. You see, you need what's called a control and an experiment. And so the second clock, I will also take it apart, but I won't take anything out of it. I will just watch it function. The first clock that I have taken apart, I will now take a gear out and see if it still functions. If it does not function with the gear missing, my hypothesis is correct. It is gears moving together in conjunction that makes the second hand work. You can't argue that. That's hypothesis and experimentation. What they're teaching now is it is theory. Well, guess what? A theory, according to the scientific method, only comes about when you have made a hypothesis, you have experimented, and it's been open to peer review, and everyone else who has done the same experiment has found the same thing to be true. At that point, your hypothesis becomes a theory because it has experimentation behind it. It doesn't become a law until it is beyond contestation because of every experiment that backs it up. Science is the quest to understand through theory. They've changed the definition of theory. Theory is now consensus within the scientific community. So, science is the quest to understand through consensus in the scientific community and research. How do you do research? By studying books, by studying papers, by studying everything that everybody's been written, has written about a theory. Do you see a little bit of circular reasoning there? We together believe this is true, and as we do the research of what we all believe, we find that what we believe is true. How do you know it's true? Well, we all believe it. Why do you all believe it? Because we've researched it and we see that we all believe we're true. This is what is being taught. And part of that is this. Christianity is not real. And the Bible cannot be read literally because Christianity is a theory. It's what some people believe, but there is no mass consensus among us, the higher academics, that it's real. Therefore, it remains just a faulty thesis. Well, what do they do then with Jesus? Well, this particular English teacher responded to a student who said, well, what about Jesus Christ? What do you say? And the English teacher said, oh, Jesus most likely existed like all other good teachers. He was a good teacher who taught good things. What about the miracles? The miracles. I'm sure you've seen these televangelists on TV. They're staged. They weren't real miracles. It was all a good show. Yeah, but people rose from the dead. That's not a good show. You know, this was situations where people were in highly emotional states and they saw what they wanted to see. You see, when you get in these highly emotional states, people tend to make exaggerated claims. They resort to hyperbole, a good English term. Consider our own country. Did you know George Washington could not tell a lie? Do you really believe that? Do you know George Washington once skipped the silver dollar all the way across the Potomac? Right. Same with Jesus. A good guy. Kind of like George Washington. But Savior? No. Yeah, but what about his death, his resurrection? Good teachers tend to die. Consider Socrates. Socrates also died. And Socrates was a very good teacher. But he upset the ruling class. And he died and didn't rise. Jesus upset the ruling class. He died. He didn't rise. What exactly happened, we don't know. There are those who scientifically have shown that a person could be crucified and appear dead, but take them and put them in a cold tomb on a cold slab of stone, and they could wake up. It's called the swoon theory. Personally, I don't believe that. Probably what happened to Jesus was what happened to most other criminals that were executed. His body was taken off the cross, thrown in a mass grave that wasn't covered, and wild animals came, tore it apart, and there was no body left. Hence, he rose. He told that student, you see, your problem is you're reading the Bible literally. You can't read it literally. Because a literal reading of the Bible defies the laws of science. Understand this, it's just not reasonable to believe in a God-like Jesus. Ultimately, Time magazine got it right back in the 1960s. God is dead. So if you were a student in that class, what would you do? And if you need that class to get your degree, what do you do? Rod's going, I'm out of there. I'm with you, Rod. But that's because we've got jobs. But I want you to think about that phrase, God is dead. What does that mean? It means then that the beliefs, traditions, and morals of the Christian church are pointless, and therefore the Christian church has absolutely no influence on society. Because that's what our children are taught. Is God dead? Consider the ramifications. If there is no God, there means there is no divine order. There is no divine plan. There is no divine purpose. And by the way, there is no divine subjection. And what do I mean by divine subjection? There is no power beyond the government. And boy, I don't know about you, but right now, this past week tells me I am not a big fan of the idea of our government being the ultimate authority. I see a broken, decrepit, terrible system in play right now. And I am praying for great change. But ultimately, if there is no divine order, no divine plan, no divine purpose, and no divine subjection, then we are the source of meaning. We are the answer to everything. And when I say we, please understand, I'm not saying me and Bud or all of us together. No, we is whoever is strongest, whoever has worked themselves into the position of authority and can wield that power over others. Which takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Is that not where Adam and Eve were at? They wanted the power. They didn't want God. They didn't want to be subjected to, you can't eat of this tree. Doggone it, that fruit looked good. We want it. And they ate. And they brought sin into the world. And in all honesty, we're just like Adam and Eve. We want it and we keep sinning right along with them. The problem with this academic stance that is going on in our university systems is it's built on three presuppositions. Number one, a presupposition of atheism or agnosticism. Atheism says there is no God. Gnosticism says you can't know if there's a God. Doesn't matter. Either way, basically, God is ruled out. Number two, it is a presupposition of a magisterial use of reason. I will define that in just a little bit. And number three, a rejection of the literal reading of the Bible, which again, I'm going to touch on in just a moment. But since there is no God, and it's all about reason, we have developed a field of study that is called ontology. It is the study of being. I find it unique. It's a study of being by the beings. It goes something like this. There is a brick. A brick has matter. Since it has matter, we can feel it and know it is real. There is a tree. A tree is like a brick. It is made of matter. But it is different than the brick. It is alive. And we know that because it grows. So you can touch it, you can feel it, and you can watch it grow, and you know that is a different state of being. There is a dog. A dog has matter. You can feel it, touch it. A dog has life. You can watch it grow. But a dog has awareness. And he can see the tennis ball fly, and he can run and get it and bring it back because he's aware when he brings it back, he gets a Scooby snack. There is a human. A human is made of matter. A human has life. A human has awareness. But a human also can reason and can reflect on life. And since we can reflect on life, we have another new field of study, philosophy. The study of meaning of life. I find it ironic that in Acts 17, verse 21, Paul addresses philosophy. He says that the philosophers at that time used to love to stand in the Areopagus and do nothing but talk all day long about ideas, the newest ideas, but they achieved nothing in all their great talk. My dad would call it a lot of hot air. But anyways, ontology says man is of the highest order. And since man is of the highest order, he gets to study and worship himself. Now, if we take a look at ontology, this textbook presents a totally different ontology. Again, remember, ontology is the study of being. Biblical ontology goes something like this. In the beginning, there was God. God is a really big being. He is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. He is omniscient. That means all-knowing. He is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere, including right here, right now. He is eternal, without beginning, without end. He actually created the beginning of time for finite beings. Which brings us to the second state of being. Finite beings. The created. End of ontology lesson. God, creator, us, the created. And it's displayed throughout the Bible. John chapter 10, Jesus shows it in terms of the shepherd and the sheep. In Isaiah 64, we see it in terms of the potter and the clay. In Matthew 25, it is the master and the servants. So biblical ontology says there's a God. Human ontology says we're number one because unlike the brick, the dog, and the tree, we have reason. Which brings us to that magisterial use of reason. And this is magisterial with a G, not a J. G, as in magistrate, judge. Our reason stands above God's word. In other words, we magistrate or we judge what is true and what is not. God's word is held captive to our reasoning as we look at it and say, yes, that is true, no, that is not, because of what we think. Under biblical ontology, we have a ministerial use of reason. Our reason is shaped, formed, and held captive to God's word, which shapes and forms our reason. You see, for us, this is the beginning. For modern society and education, this is the beginning. Me, myself, and I. And what about this claim then that we can't read scripture literally? I'd like you to just think about what that's really saying. A literal reading means you follow all the basic rules of grammar. That is a literal reading. Are we saying that you can't read this using the basic rules of grammar? No, that's not what they're saying. But they don't want to use the real word what they're saying. What they're really saying is you can't read the Bible authoritatively. What it comes down to is what the Bible means to me is more important than what it actually says to me. And so this gets twisted around and turned around because you can't read it authoritatively. We are the source of reason. We subject it to our reason. And therefore we pull out of it what we want. That's what's really being said when someone says you can't read it literally. And this is what's coming out of the world of higher education, academia. And you might be saying, you know, I think I know one or two people like that they've bought into this. What do I do? Well, again, number one, pray. Because you know what? We have the Lord God Almighty. And He is the one that can make change. Number two, again, we need to know the Word. Because unless we know this Word, which is our foundation point, our beginning, we're in trouble. Number three, we got to get gutsy. Or maybe trusting. We need to confront the people who say it. We need to do what Peter said. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. I'm going to tell you right now, if any of you put on a white or black robe, carry a tiki torch, and you go out and start protesting on behalf of the Word, you and I are going to have words. I'm not going to go for that. That's not with gentleness and respect. But for instance, if someone were to say to you, and here's one of the beautiful things, well, you know, the Bible is full of errors. Simply respond back, I did not know that. May I ask you a question? And they'll probably say, sure. To which you say, what part of the Bible contains errors? And how do you know they're errors? Because the reality is this. They're going to have a very, very hard time, first of all, trying to attack this book as being historically inaccurate. It has stood up every single contestation to its historical accuracy from an archaeological standpoint. In fact, this past week I read an article that absolutely floored me. It was in one of the archaeology review magazines that they had, or this happened a while back, they uncovered an inscription in Egypt with what appeared like a lettering system underneath some Egyptian hieroglyphics, but they did not know the language. A Hebrew scholar took a look at it and said, oh, that's early Hebrew. He deciphered it and released his findings this week. It speaks of Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who developed this writing method, the Hebrew language, in Egypt, where the children of Israel were living by the Nile. Holy mackerel, suddenly we now have archaeological evidence that yes, they actually lived there. Yes, Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim are real people just like this says. So ask that question. What are the errors? You will probably find, much like the guy I shared last week, oh, I heard it on the History Channel. Or, my professor told me, and you know, he's got 14 PhDs. Bible can't be read literally? How do you know it can't be read literally? And by the way, what do you mean by it can't be read literally? Ask them to define that, because again, chances are they don't know what they're really saying. But when you ask the questions, remember, gentle respect. Our goal is not to win the battle. Our goal is to win the soul. And we can't win the soul. It's only the Holy Spirit who can do that if He is moving through us. And He'll only move through us when we have put our faith, hope, and trust in Him and we let Him move. So have your apology ready. Always be prepared. That apology needs to be built on Scripture. I know some of you might be saying, well, Pastor Matt, that's because you are all about Bible study and we understand that and we put up with you on that sometimes. But please consider Jesus' words in John 5, verse 39. You heard him this morning. He was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me." How do we know Jesus is the Savior? This bears witness to him. And so if we're going to make a defense and apology, this is where we have to start. It's what Jesus told us. These bear witness to him. I almost put in the bulletin this week a copy of all the prophecies concerning Jesus. All fulfilled. It's amazing. But then I realized I did that a year ago and it'd be a repeat. So I didn't put them in. But if you want them, I'll get you a copy. The Bible, what do we believe? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We believe the Bible is the inspired, that is, God is the one who moved through people to write it, the inspired and inerrant Word of God. What it says stands. And so we join in St. Paul, or with St. Paul, who said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In other words, to everyone. Jesus, his gospel, it is the name that's above all names. It's beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. A Redeemer. He's not a good teacher like Socrates. He is the teacher because he is the truth. He is the life. He has fulfilled the truth and he has given it to us. May we stand on the truth of that gospel message and see that Jesus isn't a good teacher. He is Savior and Lord. In our Savior's name, amen.